We have mentioned in Galatians 6 that God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows actually also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will have the flesh reap corruption. If he sows, however, in the fullness of the Spirit, then of course his life will fulfill those things which center around eternal dividends, eternal blessings, and our eternal relationship with the Lord. And by virtue of the fact of having become a spiritual being through the new birth, through regeneration, this is exactly what the Lord seeks to accomplish through us by way of fulfilling a righteousness which is compatible to God's very own character. David failed. And his failure is going to result in the fact that God is going to deal with him. And he's going to deal with him very severely. Because God's character can do nothing else but fulfill what he said he would do. And you remember the story, how that Nathan was given an assignment to speak to David as the result of his sin, immorality with Bathsheba. He keeps the assignment, goes to David, and actually tells him a story that's make-believe. And David becomes absolutely furious and pronounces a fourfold penalty upon this fictitious individual. He passes judgment. Now, the story that was related to David was a story that dealt with an inferior problem. It dealt with a wealthy man who owned many sheep, who went across the road because he had gotten company and stole the one only sheep that was like a daughter to this man for the purpose of killing that sheep and feeding it to the guests that had arrived. David, as a shepherd, immediately saw the injustice of that, and he passes judgment. It was very severe. And yet the story that had been related to David about this make-believe man was Mickey Mouse by comparison to his sin. And I cannot help but think of Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord Jesus mentions the fact that if one judges, they themselves shall be judged. But he's talking about irresponsible judgment. So he goes on to say, in the measure you judge another, it shall be measured to you. Before you tackle such an assignment as that, the Lord says, take the 2x4, the telephone pole, out of your own eye, before you begin to wax eloquent and quickly criticize and denounce one who has a splinter in their eye. This is exactly the case here with David. He had a railroad tie, a telephone pole, and some real 2x4 stuck in his eyeballs. But he passed severe judgment and was overly critical and very harsh and vehement about in his criticism of this one who stole the sheep. When you're carnal, though you don't see it, you will invariably be more critical about one who is doing something that's far less offensive than that which you have just done to the Lord or to another. They will do it every time. And as a pastor, I've watched believers who are professional critics and are very quick to murmur and to complain and to criticize when not looking to the Lord. And their very lifestyle, their very temper, their very temperament, everything about them and the way they operate is absolutely hideous. And anyone who would just casually glance in their direction would see that they're the epitome of that which would be absolutely satanic, even though they're Christians. While they're criticizing another for something in most cases, or in many cases, is not even true. But there's something to talk about. That's human nature in the law. That's man at his best in the flesh. And the sad thing about it is that when you are carnal, you fail to see yourself as you are. And the tragedy of it all is that too often you sell other people on the fact that you actually know what you're talking about. And you're the authority. And they're gullible enough, stupid enough to believe you, especially if they're in the family or a close friend. And as I said before, which I'll say again, the ones you must watch out for, the ones you must be cautious of, are not the unbelievers. It is the brethren. It is your closest friend. He's the one that will entice you, challenge you, and invite you to do something, to accomplish something, to be something, or to move in a direction which is outside of the will of God, but because a Christian brought it up, had the bright idea, you will quickly respond, never realizing that in most cases, as was true with Peter when he said, "Let's go fishing," it was he who drugged the rest of the disciples with him out in a boat, out of it completely. And every time David went fishing, after the Lord Jesus said, "Drop the fishing that's coming, I'll make you a fisher of men," every time he went fishing, he was out of it. Every time. And every time someone went with him, he drugged them with him out of it. He had a lot of influence. When used for the Lord, that's great. But when used for the flesh, that's tragic. Well, let's go on. In verse 14 of chapter 12, Nathan says, "Howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord." And the Lord has enemies. All who are not saved are enemies of the Lord. And all who are saved and are carnal, means they're in the flesh, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Isn't that simple? That means James 4:4 says they're at odds with God. In fact, one of the fellows asked me a question today while we're on it, and I don't think you'll mind if I implode here. It fits right here. And the question was, if you're out of fellowship and you would tie your shoe, would tying your shoe be sin? And the answer is very simple, really. You have it in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you see, there's a guiding principle for a believer, and that principle is faith. And we walk by faith and not by sight, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I'm out of fellowship, I'm not walking by faith. That means while I'm brushing my teeth. The same thing is true of me as with an unbeliever. You say to the unbeliever while he's brushing his teeth or sitting in the dentist chair, "You know what you're doing is take you to hell, slicking a banana peel." We say to the Christian, "You know, brushing your teeth while you're out of fellowship means you're doing something in the flesh which is not of faith. What's of faith is sin. Why don't you give up brushing your teeth?" Of course, someone else has to look at the green moss, so for their sake, you brush them. But the principle is absolutely identical. In fact, more so with the believer. So tying your shoes out of fellowship means you're not tying your shoes by faith because of a mental rapport with the Spirit of God. That's to tie your shoes out of fellowship means it's the epitome of sin. you do nothing in the flesh that's acceptable to God. And whatsoever is not of faith, which is the guiding principle, is sin. Romans 14, last verse. Trevor David played a good game while he was king of it, passed just judgments upon fictitious criminals, and the only thing was, all he did not please the Lord, because he was out of it. Well, verse 15, Nathan departs. And as the result of this, it says the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Now, if we drop back to verse 10, it says, now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thine house, because thou hast despised me. You see, the way you despise the Lord is by disobeying his word. David committed adultery. David committed murder. God says, when you do that, David, you despised me. I don't like that. When we disobey the word of God, it's the same thing as being an enemy of God. You despise God. Being at enmity with God. And he mentions the wife that he then took. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I raise up against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and unto your neighbors. He died with thy wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, David, but what I'll do to thee will be done before all of Israel and before the sun. Keep it in mind, now, that as we sit here tonight, in the final analysis, our life is lived solely before the Lord, and it's what we think and what we do that's recognized by him. He is the one who blesses our lives, who uses us, who makes us to prosper. He is the one who causes us to fail and can bring a reproach upon us. It's all in the Lord's hands. And we don't have to worry about what people think, but what should be before our mind's eye is, how does the Lord view us, and is he pleased with me? David lost track of that. And as we think of sin and its sensitivity, I cannot help but think of a story that I had read in regards to sin and the efforts made by a king who hated a bishop in Constantinople. And I forget his name at this point, but anyway, he was seeking ways to eliminate this man who had challenged him by virtue of his own sin. Sort of like John the Baptist and Herod. But what Herod was afraid to do, his wife wasn't. So suggestions were given to him by the State Department and the Washington Whiz Kids in regards to, you know, what they ought to do. And some said, why don't you confiscate all of his property? Why don't you kill him? Why don't you exile him? Why don't you hang him? Why don't you do this, that, and the other thing? And finally, one of the fellows says, everything you said would play right into his hands. You take his life and he would enjoy dying for Jesus Christ. If you take all that he owns, you'd merely be taking it from the poor, the people that gave it to him. For in effect, he does not look at it as his own anyway. If you'd exile him, he would consider it a privilege to be exiled to the glory of Jesus Christ. There isn't a thing that you've mentioned that could actually hurt him, but in effect, bolster him. But by virtue of the fact that the thing that he hates worst and most, evidenced by the fact of what he said to you, O king, if you could get this man to sin, you then could hurt him where it hurts the most. Set a trap to get him to do the very thing that he proclaims he hates the most. Never mind killing him. That'll never solve the problem. This is exactly what happened to David. And that which the child of God should fear most is falling into sin and thus forfeiting the blessing of God and the fellowship of God, which should be cherished above anything and everything else by the child of God. That's Bible Christianity. So, David fits in. Now, Nathan mentions in verse 14 that the child that would be born would surely die, as the verse closes. Nathan departs, and after the baby's born, it immediately becomes very ill. Now, in this case, the illness was allowed by the Lord or caused by the Lord. Makes no difference. And we know that God's going to keep his word. David, however, thought there might have been an outside chance by humbling himself before the mighty hand of God, having a contrite spirit or a broken heart, which is what God says he'll never despise. And so this fellow starts to fast and gets down in the dust. And what they did physically reflects the spiritual condition, or should at least, of the New Testament believer. You don't have to wear a horsehair shirt. You don't have to throw sand up in the air. And you don't have to lay prostrate on the ground. However, Israel manifested these postures in an effort to reveal the agony of heart or the anguish of heart, and to reflect before all their mental response towards Jehovah. This spirit or attitude should reflect itself within the believer at all times. My failure to be humble, to be brokenhearted, means that I am proud and egotistical and self-centered, and God hates pride with a passion. For you see, then I exalt myself over the Lord, and consequently, God cannot use me because I'm too smart to be used. So, this is the posture David took. And he thought, now maybe the Lord just might be gracious with me and reverse the decision he'd already made. Well, verse 16, David besought the Lord for the child. David fasted. David went in, laid all night upon the earth. Verse 17, the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, and neither did he eat bread with them. Broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Psalm 51. Verse 18, it came to pass in the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, he spake unto him, or we spake unto him, and he wouldn't even listen to us. What will he now do to himself by way of vexation if we tell him the child is dead? And when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And David rose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord, worshipped. Then he came to his own house. When he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And his servants said unto him, what are you doing? What's this you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose up and ate bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell? Now the uncertainty was hit with him, not with the Lord. Nathan already told him what was going to happen. But he said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that my child may live. Now, I'm sure the Lord was pleased with the posture he took, and with that mental attitude, the only thing was, is that God's righteousness had no choice in the light of this sin but to fulfill the very thing that David was so exact about in condemning the fictitious man. So God actually had no choice. Now, the uniqueness of it is the fact that the baby is dying for David. For you see, under Mosaic law, David should have died for the sin he committed twice over. He should have died for the adultery that he had committed, and he should have died for the life that he took by killing Uriah as though he took the knife personally and stuck it in his ribs. And God accused him of that and said, "You did it personally, and I'm holding you personally responsible." So the Lord moved over and let him live. And didn't exact that penalty from him, but decided to exact it from the baby, which was not legitimate. So he did. In verse 23, David says, "Now the baby is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Should we have a week? Can I pray him out of limbo? What's the point? Can I bring him back again? Certainly not. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now, David had never heard of limbo, so he wasn't planning on going there. Plus the fact limbo's only for babies. And according to this, David planned on reaching the same destination or being in the same place that baby was. So to segregate heaven and say one place is where the babies go and one place is where the adults go is a religious, fictitious fairy tale. That's not found in the Bible. That's as ridiculous as saying that when people go to heaven, they maintain or retain the physical bodies that they had and the likeness of those bodies, in the sense that if you died when you were 107 and you were a Christian and by that time you were shriveled up like a prune and you shrunk 2.5 feet because you were so humped over and you shrunk so that when you got in the car they had to tip the cup on in so you could get in. And to say that there's a special place for babies in limbo is to say there's a special place for wheelchair Christians who died with their fifth lumbar out of whack and to have a face like a prune. That's absolutely ridiculous. Now, we're told in Romans 4 that David said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." David was justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. He believed in Jesus Christ. He had become the recipient of that imputed righteousness. Not that he was perfect, but God judicially declared him perfect, righteous, or justified because of his faith. Now, what did that mean that God's hands were tied in regards to his sin? You see, the Bible clearly reveals the fact that he does not deal with his own or with his children after our sins, nor does he reward us according to our iniquities. This is true of David. The Lord has been very gracious with David. For you see, if he would have rewarded him justly, then David would have gone to hell. No matter what happens to a believer in time, God is not dealing with us according to our sins or according to our iniquities. He never rewards us and gives us our just dues, never. And I might add this. When it comes to the curse that he placed upon this earth, such as toiling, working, using that as an illustration, if I accept that as of the Lord, and I'm willing to do the best that I can possibly do by His grace in that curse. That's therapy. Do you know God curses in grace? And He says, in effect, look at, you know, this just flashes across my mind, but we're told in the Bible that men or women bear children in pain as the result of sin entering in through Eve. The tendency is to want to bypass, sidetrack, or get around anything that hurts us. But invariably, medicine or science or whatever you want to call it says in time, as time goes on, that it's better to do as much natural as possible. For apparently there are many things that take place when it's done God's way that are blocked out when men seek to improvise, streamline, and seek to bypass an element of the curse, while in effect they create a byproduct or a side effect which is worse than the original curse. And every time man seeks to skirt the curse, he invariably puts himself in a position where the problem he creates is worse than the original problem. And I might also add, with all of our brilliant scientific know-how today, the longevity of man has not been extended that much. Did you know that? 70s hanging right in there. People are still dying. And you know, one of the popular things today, what appears for some famous movie star or TV actor or something to champion some particular cause as a way of apparently getting some attention or getting their name in the limelight. I suspect that in most cases it's done for an advertising gimmick or a way to get their name before the people. So you've got movie stars backing muscular dystrophy and this heart problem and that problem and some other problem and some other problem and some other problem. And they're all trying to beat the curse, as though someday we will live forever. In fact, some of the ads that I've heard are actually so ludicrous that that's actually what they imply, that if we donate money, we can actually live without ever dying. I can't believe it. But the average non-thinking person who knows nothing of the Word of God and the fact that God's Word and judgment stands will actually buy that junk. They really think we're going to make her. And we're not going to make her. But I just throw that in by virtue of the fact that as we go on, God's going to give David a threefold choice when he sins again. And David says, no contest, I'm not choosing. You read him over. And I know I've examined them, and the one I chose was the one the Lord chose, and I happened to come out and hit the right thing. But the position David took was exactly right. If God wants to do something, you let Him make the choice, because He is more gracious with you than you are with yourself. He has a monopoly on graciousness. You let Him handle it, He'll take care of it better than you can, even when you're looking out for yourself. Well, I suppose we should spend a couple of moments here in regards to the baby in salvation. In regards to the baby, let's make a couple of comments about that. I've spoken on this before, so we don't have to elaborate to a great degree. But right here we do have a verse in verse 23 which seems to indicate the fact that children are given entrance into the presence of God. Now we recognize the fact that any and every family that has a baby that dies wants to believe, whether saved or lost, that that baby went to heaven. And naturally it makes for easy preaching when you are at a funeral and you say, that baby is now in heaven. It's what the people want to hear. Most preachers put all the funeral or those that are dead at the funeral in heaven. Because it's what everybody wants to hear. And the guy could be working for the mafia part-time while he was a full-time bank robber on the side. And at the funeral, the preacher puts him in heaven. Doesn't make any difference. Now, we recognize that it's possible, as was true with the thief on the cross, for one like that to go to heaven. But the lifestyle of one like that would not indicate the fact that they are a Christian, but neither was it stated that this person acknowledged what they were as a sinner and by faith accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, so that their destination, which is heaven, was predicated not upon their works, but upon the fact that they have received the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ. So they got there on someone else's way. The clergyman never makes that clear, because they always extol the lifestyle of the individual, and they put all the emphasis right there. And the average unbeliever, they want all of the good things listed on their tombstone, as though that'll be a standing memorial to those who walk by of what a great person they were. And they're so blind because of their own pride that they do not realize that their own family could care less. And if it wouldn't be for Memorial Day, they wouldn't even go in to tip their hat at the grave, because they're too busy making a buck and running their own life. But as we think of salvation, there are problems involved with putting a baby in heaven, problems that need to be resolved by God. And of course, this has been a problem in theologies since the beginning of the New Testament, or the cross of Christ, or the Church of Christ. But one of the things a person must understand is sin and its penalty. But they must also understand salvation and all of its ramifications. Thus, it would have to include propitiation, every fast of Christology, redemption. It would have to understand the foreknowledge of God, what place election or predestination fits in. And understanding all of these various facets, putting it together with the scriptures that are revealed concerning children, now, here's a conclusion that you can come to in regards to what happens to a baby when they die. Now, as we look at history, Augustine said, damnation is given to every unbaptized, unregenerate infant. This morning he said all elect children go to heaven, all the unelect go to hell. The American Presbyterian back in 1903 said all infants could have not been elected on the basis of grace are lost, those who are elected are saved. We also made the statement that by virtue of the fact they did die, they are elect. The traditional position of most evangelical Bible scholars and fundamentalists, as would be true with the contributing editors of the Scofield Bible, is that all infants who die are saved. Not because they have the ability to make a personal decision in responding to the gospel of grace on the basis of personal faith, but by virtue of the fact that all of man's sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, and thus sin is no longer the issue, and sin is not the reason why people go to hell any longer. Unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ becomes the damning sin, not what the person does, which you have in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. Now, Rome as was true with Augustine, sought and seeks to resolve the problem through infant baptism or baptismal regeneration and the removal of original sin through the sacramentum, the sacrament of baptism, with the clergy sprinkling water on the head of the baby. This, of course, is foreign to the scriptures, cannot be found in the Word of God, and of course violates the value of the finished work of Christ upon the cross and the words which he uttered while hanging there. It is finished. It flies right in the face of the gospel of grace. Now, God's very gracious. And it appears as though, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, as we think of Matthew 18, 1 through 10, Matthew 19, 13 through 15, which you can jot down in your notes and look at later, that the angels always behold those infants. And except you become, Jesus said, like a little child, you can't go. It's the innocent child used by the Lord Jesus Christ to illustrate one who's got it made. And that's compatible and consistent with the way God deals with man, for God always allows man to start at the top and then fall to the bottom. God always gives men all that they need to begin right and allows them to muff it up. That's why Jesus said, it would be better that a millstone were hanged around your neck and be thrown in the depths of the sea rather than you becoming an offense and misleading that child to move in a direction by your example which would, in effect, damn that child to hell. And thus today, it's common for parents to tell their kiddies about Santa Claus, which they believe wholeheartedly in, while at the same time they never even heard about Jesus Christ, his death and their burial upon the cross. They're neither accepting Jesus Christ as the personal Savior. Now, the Bible clearly indicates that there becomes a point in time when one becomes responsible or accountable, and thus it's the belief of those who understand salvation and the new birth that a child at a very early age can, by virtue of the fact that the system of perception basically is by faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can be saved a lot earlier than they would be damned should they die, which means a young person could be saved as early as 5, possibly 4, 6, 7, anywhere in there. And apparently that accountable age varies with the individual. Though if they would die at that point in time, God would not hold them responsible. But what a privilege it is for a parent to be able to capitalize on the golden opportunity God has given to them as they stand in God's stead, and then God gives that child as his very own to that parent, for children are a heritage. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord. That child is a gift from God. That's grace, indicating the fact that if God gives that child to that parent, there are some privileges that go with that child. And that parent now has a golden opportunity to fulfill for the Lord what he would have them to with that gift that God gave to them, if they would but be faithful to him. Now, it's one thing to lead your child to Christ after they're born. It's quite another thing, even after they're saved, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why do I say that? Because it's going to be evident as we go on that David was very lax when it came to his children. And David is going to use the areas of weaknesses found in David's life where he had failed with his wives. In fact, the plurality of them created a problem that's going to be capitalized on. The laxity that was involved in the fact that his emotions overrode common sense and biblical principle, which will be indicated very clearly as the fur begins to fly in his very own home. For you see, adultery is going to be committed by Amnon with his half-sister, and though David, 13:21, is going to be very wroth, he's going to go into a rage, but the Bible clearly teaches that he should have been killed, as we have it in Exodus 20, verse 7. Thus, he did not handle the problem as he should have handled it. He got mad. He ruffled his feathers. But in effect, he failed to obey the word of God. Thus, 2 years goes by. And Absalom, who was beautiful, handsome, and all that I guess a woman would want to see in a man. And David's heart and emotions went out towards Absalom. What did he do? He waited 2 years, and for 2 years straight, he held a grudge. In fact, you have it in this next verse, verse 22, chapter 13. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Well, notice what it says in verse 23, and it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had shepherds in Baal-Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now thy servant hath shepherds. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with me and thy servants. And the king said unto Absalom, no, my son, we don't want to all go with you, because that'll be a pretty heavy tab for you to pick up. After all, by inviting all of us, you'll be killing a half a dozen sheep a day just to feed us. That's going to be a pretty heavy restaurant bill. So I'll take it easy on you. Plus the fact I have confidence in you. We don't want you to be chargeable. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go. But he turned around and David blessed him. Now we're told in chapter 14 that Absalom, well, as it goes on, excuse me, I think it starts, not chapter 14, I thought we were, well, a little later on, we'll hit it. But anyway, yeah, chapter 14 it is, right. Absalom's going to rebel, and he's going to start a revolution in the kingdom. And David allows him, even though he's going to commit a murder, which he does successfully, to have freedom that he shouldn't have had, and to get away with murder, which he shouldn't have gotten away with, for he failed to exercise proper judgment and punishment on his own son Absalom, which he had been doing all of his years, letting him get away with murder in little things like grabbing all the cookies in the cookie jars and all the rest of it. And consequently, when he grew up, he was doing the same thing. I couldn't help but think, when I say cookie jars, and if you didn't, maybe you didn't realize it, but I couldn't help but think of my daughter, and she was glad it was her. But she was sitting down here last Wednesday night, right below the balcony. And she kept feeling things falling, and pretty soon a whole piece of pie flops on her lap. And she went upstairs, and here there were families talking, and their kids were going along, pushing those pies right off the edge of the balcony. The parents didn't even know what was going on. Now, she was tickled to death that it was her instead of a visitor. Because if a stranger would have been here that night and that pie would have lit in their lap, it could have been the end right there. But I mention that by virtue of the fact that if you keep allowing your kids to get away with pushing pies into other people's laps and you never see it because you're so occupied you don't read the paper, watch television or hear the radio without one eye, you got two eyes. One eye reads the paper, the other eye goes around the paper and watches those kids, so when there's a fight, you know who started it, and you don't give the wrong kid a spanking because you're irritated and they interrupted your TV program, so you knock their heads together just by virtue of the irritation, not because you are watching them to know who started this thing. And usually, the kid that retaliated is the innocent one, just like football. So some guy raps him side the head. By that time, the ref turns around and this guy comes back and plows him. They throw the second guy out of the game and the first guy stands there like a prince. We learned that in a Christian home. Guy does this and he must be saved. I bet his parents were saved. Now we know that is not. I'm going to wait for the ground to open up and grab one of those kids. I'm going to watch for fire to come down from heaven and lap up one of his daughters. I'm going to watch for a typhoon or something to come across here and just suck him up. And he didn't do it that way at all. The Lord didn't operate that way at all. That is how he operates. So when you see someone out of it and you're waiting for him to get a bridge abutment, or to get caught in the funnel of a tornado or a tornado or something, it isn't going to happen. Don't even hold your breath. That's not even the way it works. How does it work? This is the way it works. God's grace overrules your weaknesses when you're looking to Jesus Christ. And when a parent is looking to Jesus Christ, that parent is failing miserably in many, many areas. But God in His grace will keep plugs in the boat, a boat that would surely sink. And override in His grace your failures because you're so stupid. And allow those kids to move in a direction which will not bring reproach upon you or His name. But when you stick your nose out at God, when you rebel against the Word of God, God just says, all right, I'm going to watch the plugs fall out, and I'm not going to stick them back in. Now, let's just watch it all go to hell. That's just what happened. So in these areas where David was very unreasonable and was stupid as a father, and apparently he was more concerned about their comfort and well-being and the fact that they liked him more than he was about what does the Word of God say. And I might say that's always the problem because, and I'm very conscious of it, both as a pastor and as a husband and as a father, that the easiest thing to do is to hope it'll go away and not have to deal with it. Maybe if I go to bed early, maybe if I sleep under the bed, maybe I pull the springs around my head, maybe if I just drive around 3 hours, maybe if I just worry, maybe if I go into an extra long prayer meeting, maybe in some spooky way, it'll just go, it'll all be gone. And you come back to reality, and it's what it was before. And God says, look it. I and my word told you how you should react and how you should respond, and you're not. You're not obeying. And you hope that if you close your eyes, it'll just go away. And it doesn't go away. I don't suppose David was so ridiculous where he made such outlandish promises, as some women do, that I've heard in Woolworths and Red Owl and other stores, when their kids climb over all things on the shelves and say, if you don't stop it, I'm going to cut your hands off. Oh, come on now. You know, that mother was training and leading that daughter to hell. Because that mother stands in God's stead. And if God says, it's appointed that a man wants to die then after death comes the judgment. And that kid thinks, God wouldn't do that. My mother's been telling me she's going to cut my hands off for 15 years and they're still here. Well, that must be the way God operates too. He wouldn't send anybody to hell. He'll act like my mother. My mother never did what she told me she was going to. She was a liar right off. She lied to me for 17 years. Well, God must be a liar like she is. He'll never do what he says he does either. So the next generation looks very lightly at sin and says, in effect, you never pay for anything. The whole thing's a con game. Nobody means what they say. It's all a bunch of hot air. And then some preacher like me comes along and I lay it on the line like it is, and they say, well, boy, I don't know if I can take that or not. Because they don't hear stuff like that. You check back, and invariably, they had a mother or father that patsied them, pampered them, catered to them, always gave in to them, allowed their emotions to override logic, judgment, and righteousness, and because their heartstrings twanged. Anytime little Jenny did something wrong, they kind of talked around it and looked around it and all the rest of it. Anyway, God's going to allow this outfit to fall to pieces. The whole thing's going to crumble, just like Nathan said it would. And every failure and weakness that David had, God was going to allow to surface within his own household. That meant God was holding his family together. You know, that kind of knocks the wind out of your sails, especially some of you pious parents who don't always have children that turn out just as pious. But the reason I say that is this. If a child grows up and wants to serve Jesus Christ, and that child is a memorial to the grace of God, not because you're such a fantastic parent. So I thought I'd add that too, in case you think you're so dynamic. There's no parent that's that dynamic. But we should take heed and make an effort by God's grace to be consistent where we can, to grow in grace and to fulfill our responsibility as a father and as a mother. And at all times, doing it is unto the Lord, and if we're desirous of being what God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do, and we're willing to take those steps when necessary, as we sit in our desire to honor Jesus Christ, though we're only fulfilling 0.5% of what we should be doing, God will keep the other 99.5% afloat. That's grace. That's grace. And everyone here has got a boat full of holes. And if it's not sinking, it's because God's holding the plugs in. It's not because you're so fantastic as a parent. Plus the fact, and you probably can even think right now of some cases in point. I know I can. If the parent goes his own way, is rebellious against God, and paves the way, do you know the church, the Sunday school, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the day school teacher, and all the rest of them put together can't put Humpty to Dumpty back on the wall again? Because the parent gives that young child a license to move in that direction. This is really the idol and the standard, and that kid invariably will indulge in exactly what the parent has indulged in. And there's nothing for the kid to come back to. So if the old man's an alcoholic and the kid got saved, we picked him up for Sunday school for 10, 15 years straight. It's a miracle if they don't become an alcoholic. Because they were taught how to do it by the one who had the greatest influence on their life, the old man. Now sometimes, young people of unsaved parents who never get saved or haven't gotten saved, as you can say, never get saved, because you never know. And and I picked them up with my automobile 20 years ago. It moved on for Jesus Christ, took it in the neck, suffered for Jesus Christ, was opposed by family and friends and foe alike. And they moved right on for Jesus Christ. And they kept on moving on for Jesus. Well, they kept on moving on for Jesus Christ. You see, how come they made it? And as you look back on those families, you know what you'll find? You will find usually though those parents weren't saved, you would have found some consistency. You'd find a measure of obedience, an area where they were expected to work. And if one was the black sheep like David was and they were expected to work, they went on for Jesus Christ. The kid that was pampered, so you can see the difference in the same family, never amounted a thing for Jesus Christ. Never! And I merely relate that to emphasize the important role you play as a parent, for in the final analysis, a Christian school is not going to keep your kid afloat. And our school is not responsible, nor is this church or Sunday school or young people's gathering if we had one. We used to have a young people's meeting that met every Sunday night at, 6 o'clock before the evening service. It was the worst thing this church ever had. The longer we had, the worse it got. When Paul told the Corinthians, every time you get together, it's for the worse and not the better, that's all I thought of was Corinthians. When I walked to the young people, I said, it's getting worse, not better. And then you couldn't keep young people's directors because every 6 months they quit. They said, get some other jerker or joker to come in here to keep the sinking ship afloat. But I actually had one woman come tell me that her daughter was what she was because of our young people. Why, you gotta be kidding. Have you ever looked in a mirror? You're crazy. I will admit, our young people is in no condition to help your daughter, but they're just like your daughter. That's the problem right there. And this young people's department is not responsible for your daughter. You're responsible for it. And I refuse as a pastor of this church to take the responsibility of your daughter. You take the responsibility of your daughter. And when you stand before Jesus Christ, you are responsible. Just like David was responsible for his kids. And he could run to Nathan and say, now Nathan, you're the prophet. Where'd you fail so I can put the blame on you? The blame was his. Not the young people's department in Sunday school. Parents, David didn't serve the Lord. And as a result of a couple of years of goofing around, the Lord allowed, you've heard the expressions, you know, the chickens come home to roost. Well, that's a synonym for what a man sows, that's actually also reap. That same thing. And there's a few more, I guess. You could think of it, I can't think of it right now, which I thought of later, but can't think of now. It all fits in. It's like, you've heard the expression, poetic justice. Well, the Bible says judgment must first begin at the household of God. That means God deals with us in time. Now, he's going to deal with us at the judgment seat of Christ. And both Paul and Peter speak of that moment as something that should be feared in the sense that everything will be brought to a climax at that point, and everything will be dealt with in a very honest way, for God's holiness will override the fact that you're his child, and his righteousness will be vindicated. But to think of that principle of poetic justice, which is sometimes referred to, and I hope you know what I mean when I say that, several cases in the Word of God where this took place, just to name but a few. And even as we think of David and we think of discipline, and I might say David admitted he was wrong, and God's still going to discipline him. Because God knew that he knew better. And God knew that he'd come along to the point and had been saved long enough and had fellowshiped with the Lord long enough to know that what he did was so obviously wrong. But even though he admitted it and confessed it and God forgave him and said, you won't die, God says, I'm going to have to use that very failure to teach you a lesson. In fact, I think of a verse in conjunction with Israel, Jeremiah 2:19, where he says, thine own wickedness, you don't have to turn there, just jot it down. He says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and your own backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord thy God, and that there was no fear in thee, saith the Lord. What is he going to use to correct? He's going to use their own wickedness and their own backsliding as an instrument through which he's going to discipline them. It's exactly what he's going to do with David. Past tense from what we said, but still future from what we're reading. Which means that when you have a physical baby and say no, you take into consideration when you discipline that baby what that baby can understand, what that baby's able to comprehend, and how that baby should respond. You don't expect them to be an adult. So maybe a no, slap on the hand, may be enough. Of course, usually you need two. The first one is just to see what would happen. The second one is to see if you really meant it, to see if you'd do it twice. And some of your kids are so stubborn, they received your nature, you got to do it three times to get the point across, because they're going to check you out. That's just the normal, natural nature. And you might even have to give them a little slap on the hindy. Not in the wrong spirit, not because you're irritated because they broke up your TV program and messed up the fact that you were reading the funnies and couldn't quite make it through Web Slinger. But that really bugged me, so let them have it. Oh no, it means that your first responsibility is the children. You're more concerned about them than you are television, and you want to be consistent, and the name of the game is to train them, which takes time, like you are top sergeant in the army, where you're with these kids and you're training them. That means you're leading them, you're showing them. You know, most of us as parents, we don't know what that is. Now, it's one thing to discipline, but discipline is not training. I'll bring that in. It's one thing to give your kid a spanking. And oftentimes, when they get a spanking, the parents should have got a spanking. Because at this point, it wasn't fair. Not at all. And I might say, I firmly believe that if you're doing your job at home, you don't have to, every other service, drag your kid out of this auditorium and in the back room somewhere, you hear a faint, that should all be handled in private like the Lord handles you. You don't drag your dirty wash out in front of the congregation, and don't drag your kids out in front of the congregation. If you're faithful and consistent with them and training them at home, they know exactly what's expected of them when they get here, because you have told them what you want them to do. You have illustrated to them what you want them to do. You've told them to sit a half hour at the kitchen table and they're not moving, or 20 minutes or whatever it is, and you put it on the clock and you said you're going to sit there now because we're training for church, and you're going to eat everything on your plate because the depression's right around the corner, we're practicing up now, plus that's the Lord's food, and why do you want to waste that gift from God? So you eat everything, not that you heap the whole plate so full that you know, four people could eat off from it. Or you want seconds indirectly, and you're going to finish it up. You put on what you know they can eat, and if they say, I don't like that, you say, well, we're always going to no thank you helping here, because your entire life is going to be involved in being confronted with things that you don't like. That's all life is all about. There's nothing in this world that you really like except sin. That's the only thing you naturally like. That's off limits. Everything else you don't like. So you might as well get used to eating rutabagas now, sponge it over. And whatever else you don't like, you can put on your plate right now, mentally, and you eat it. No thank you helping. If it's one bean or pea, learn now to do something you don't like. Because when you get to church, you're going to have to sit there an hour and a half and maybe two, and you're not going to like it, but we're going to start with the leeks and the garlics and the peas and the corn and the carrots right here in the kitchen. And then we're going to have a prayer meeting, blah, blah, blah. And when you think it's, now can I eat? No. You can sit another 10 minutes. We're going to read the Bible. Sit still. There's where you train them, right there. You don't train them here. It's too late when they get here. You don't train them in real world. Too late. Don't you ever spank a kid in the aisle of Woolworths. Don't you ever walk up and slap a kid in the mall. Don't ever do that. Just jot it down mentally. I needed that because I was too dumb to do my homework, and my kid now is reflecting the poor job I'm doing back at home. They don't need the spanking. I need the spanking. But you see, the world doesn't know how to handle it, so they have, you know, if you see anybody mishandle their kids, well, we'll give you 6 phone numbers to call, we'll get the cops on it, and we'll apprehend. They'll get those women and men every time. It's the bank robbers and the car thieves and all the rest they never can catch, but they'll get you. Because you're mistreating your child. So you train them at home. And you do it graciously, and you do it lovingly. And so after supper, you read, and you pray with them. Then you pray about how they should sit, and remind them how they should sit, because you're instilling principles. Now, we're going to go, well, this is Wednesday night, we're going to go to church tonight. Now, you can't go to Sunday school, you can't go to junior church, you're going to be sitting here, and the preacher preaches quite short, an hour and a half. You're going to have to sit there tonight. So we're going to pray that the Spirit of God will help you sit tonight quietly. Now that's training them. You're training them to look to the Lord for help in a difficult situation. If we're kept to sit here now, that's a difficult situation. So we're praying, Lord, help him through this thing. So when he gets older and the problems get bigger, he's all practiced up. He asks the Lord to help him sit for an hour and a half. Somebody's on an operating table an hour and a half. He's all practiced up. You helped him. You trained him to look to the Lord and to wait on the Lord. But that's where you start. You don't start here. And as a parent, you don't have to manhandle your kids in public. And if it's an absolute must because things are that far out of hand, well, then I suppose you could, take them to, I don't know if we've got any padded rooms around here. We're trying to insulate all the rooms we can over there to keep the noise out, and maybe we can double insulate one room, and we'll call it the misfit room. And you can go there, I guess. But those things hadn't ought to be. It shouldn't get that far out of hand, really. And I might say, if you got saved and your kids have been going eights for 7 to 10 years already, you can't within 3 weeks bring that kid around so he's an ideal kid that quick. You've been practicing allowing him to go crazy for 7 years. Now all of a sudden in 7 days you want to make a saint out of him. That's impossible. And you can start to work at it. I don't even know, with some consistency you could make some really fantastic changes with that child if you wanted to. But that's going to take concentration. It's going to take training. You have to be willing to spend some time. Now, this is obviously where David failed. He was failing by giving in to his kids, and when they finally needed handcuffs, when they finally needed the firing squad, when they should have been stoned to death, really, he couldn't bring himself to do that because he couldn't bring himself to keep his kids from keeping their hands on the cookie jar. And when you told him to do something, they whined and said, why? And so he explained. As if the kid could understand. Now, some things you need to explain, but in many cases, you don't need to explain. So in the general hands-down orders through the proper channels, and it finally hits the buck private, and they say, "We're moving out tomorrow." Do all the privates say, "Why? How come? Where are we going? Where are we going? What are we going to do when we get there? Shut up and get ready! I don't even know." That's the name of the game. Nobody knows what we're doing. Of course, sorry to say, that was true at the top end, too. Nobody knew what they were doing, but at least you're after the principal. We're after the principal. I hope you caught it. Well, we shot the evening with David and his kids, so this ought to be interesting as we see his kids go apes in this particular situation. And incest is committed in the family, murder is committed in the family, a revolution starts in the family, and the very things that he pointed out by way of a sliver when he had a beam in his own eye came back to roost as God used, as we read before, his own sin, his own backsliding as a means of disciplining David. Which means when you confess your sins as a believer, the Lord may know that you have grown enough, you have matured enough, you have heard enough, he has been patient with you long enough so that he knew that you knew better than that. What you did was open rebellion against an obvious principle that you knew was right. Now, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm still taking you to the woodshed because I love you, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and I'm going to keep right on chastening you right after I forgive you. Which is exactly what he did with David. It never stopped. And he used it, a crisis after crisis that came in David's life, for the purpose of developing him and causing him to flee to Christ, to cling to Christ, to rely upon Jesus Christ, and to look to Jesus Christ. Boy, he's going through some tough training now. He hadn't even done that before, he wouldn't have to do it now. But see, we don't learn too quick. We learn the hard way. Well, with that, we better close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And we acknowledge our own failure, Father, our own sin as parents in failing to be the type of testimony that you would have us to be. We're thankful for your grace. We pray that you might help us to realize that our first responsibility is to thee. And if we're not looking to thee and we're rebelling, how can we expect our children to obey us? Is that fair? How can we expect our wives to submit themselves to us when we won't submit to thee? Oh, we like the authority. But as husbands and fathers, we should remember that success is not predicated upon people following us. Success is predicated upon us following you. And then you will put it within the hearts of those to follow us. Help us to see that. Now, we really have no control over anything. And as all you want us to do is look to you. And so we pray that we might, as parents, do that. And that these young people here tonight might do the same. And they might not use the inconsistencies they've even seen in their parents as a golden opportunity and as an excuse to use for them to do their own thing. But I would pray that they might see that they too will reap what they sow. And so we pray, dear Father God, that we might not sow to the flesh, which reaps corruption, but that we might sow to the Spirit, which reaps those eternal dividends that encompass eternal life. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name, amen.